Evening, this is Pastor Mark with Amazing Grace Community Church. You've tuned in to the One Another Place. This evening, we're going to be reading from Romans 15. If you tuned in last week, we were in the last part of Romans 14. Romans 14 I describe as the One Another chapter. In the last part of Romans 14, I used the caption or topic, if you will, to edify one another. This evening we're going to go through Romans 15, 1 through 7, or maybe even 13. And the topic for tonight is the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus. We might even subtitle that, Please One Another. So if you've got your Bibles open, you might turn to Romans 15. We're going to go through this chapter, a verse or two at a time, and we'll look at what the Lord has to say to us as we go through it. Verse 1, Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Alrighty. Well, this is Paul speaking to the Christians in Rome. They weren't really a specific church or a single church. And he is communicating how we as brothers and sisters within the church or the Church of Christ worldwide ought to be behaving, how we ought to love one another, interact with one another. Because it's a fact that not everyone is in the same place on their walk in Christ. Some are new believers and new disciples, and some have been in it for a while, and others have been disciples of Christ for a long time. And it stands to reason that those who have been walking with Christ for a long period of time would know a little bit more. They would know the Bible a little bit more. Their spiritual maturity should be greater. They've been through some tough times. They've seen God pull them out of the tough times. And they've arrived at a place in their life where they have been broken enough that they have this incredible supernatural love of Christ in them. And they display it. And they use it, they love others with the love of Christ. So in this verse 1, Paul is pointing out to those who are strong, and that's not physically strong or strong personalities, but strong in faith. Those who are spiritually mature. And he's using the word we. So Paul considers himself at this point to be spiritually mature, to be strong in the faith. So he's also putting himself shoulder to shoulder with anyone else who considers himself at that point in their walk with Christ to be spiritually mature and strong. And so Paul is saying, we who are strong, and the reason he's starting out with those that are strong is because so often the biblical message is speaking to those who are weak, those who are new in faith. And in particular, in this letter, he was speaking to many that were new in the Christian faith. And there is a tendency for those who have been in Christ for a long time, those who are spiritually mature, to become judgmental, to speak down to their brothers and sisters. And it's typically in a judgmental fashion, a critical fashion. It's comes from a point or perspective of knowledge, and knowledge with judgment is ugly. We are not given that place of judgment at this point in our spiritual walk. And it comes without love. Knowledge without love is arrogance. So this is who Paul's speaking to. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And Paul is pointing out here that the strong in faith, the spiritually mature, have an obligation to bear, in other words, to put up with, to tolerate, to live with the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith. When we are new in our walk in Christ, we usually have not brought ourselves into full sanctification, into a mature level of holiness. We're still wrestling with the things of the flesh, more so than maybe a spiritually mature believer. And that is often a source of dissension in the local church. There'll be spiritually mature believers, and they're just fed up with the immature acts of faith of younger believers. And this dissension starts between them. The younger in the faith, the newer believers, the weaker believers, even get judgmental against those who are spiritually mature, and they condemn them because they're stuck in the mud and they are too old-fashioned and traditional, and why can't they just hang loose and have fun? Paul is trying to break that spirit by showing us that we each have a part to play. And in this first verse, he's talking to those who are strong in the faith. We need to bear the weaknesses of the newer believers, the weaker believers. But he look at the last sentence of that, and not just please ourselves. And this kind of strikes to the core of what spiritual mature believers will often be doing, is they're worried about pleasing themselves. How is that? Well, when they spout out their biblical knowledge and all the verses they know and all the things they know from the Lord, and it's simply knowledge, it's not a walk of faith, then they are pleasing themselves. They are drawing attention to themselves. They want other people in the church to say, "Oh, wow, you just know so much about the Bible. Whoa, I'm so impressed with your walk of faith. Man, I wish I could be like that." And that's what they're seeking. They're seeking the praise of men. And again, Jesus teaches us not to do that, because if we receive the praise of men, we've received our reward for that spiritual task. We no longer will get that a reward from Jesus in heaven for that particular task. So he admonishes the mature believers to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In fact, you know, Jesus teaches us to bear the burdens of our brother and sister. So let's see, if you know somebody that in a church is struggling with an addiction, you may not struggle with that addiction, but can you empathize with the person? Can you try to understand the load that they're under and the challenges they're under, and speak to them in love and try to encourage them? Which really brings us to the next point. Before I leave that point, before I leave verse 1, I might ask you to think for just a moment with me. Are there any examples of how the strong believers might not bear the weaknesses of the weaker in faith, the newer in faith? I just gave an example about addictions. Another one is so often you have new believers, and they speak out things that they think are in the Bible, and they really aren't. They're just expressions or cliches from the world. A classic example is, you know, God only helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not in the Bible. So if somebody in your church spouted that one out, that's kind of ridiculous. But do you jump down their throat and correct them and make them feel bad because of that? No, no. We need to sometimes just let it go. Know when to speak and how to speak. Know if they're open to speaking into their life. Know if they're open and teachable. So that's one of those obligations of a stronger believer. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 15. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. This is building on what we just read in the first verse. Our objective is to please our neighbor. It is not to please ourselves. Verse 1 says, don't just please yourselves, but verse 2 says, please your neighbor. And in what way are we to please our neighbor? For his good and for his edification. Both of these speak to what is best for that believer. As parents, when you're raising kids, you know what consequences are. You've had some experiences in life, so you know what's best or what's good for your son or daughter. And so you do things that are good for them. An example might be sitting around the table and having dinner. They might be rather be off watching TV or playing the Wii. But you know it's good for him or her to sit down at the table and have dinner with the family. And that's what we need to look at between brothers and sisters in a church. You know, do whatever is for their good. So before you react, before you act, before you do things, maybe in response to their weaknesses, think about what is for their good. Well, certainly, one thing that's for their good is that they come to understand, they come to know what truth is and what's in the Bible. And it also speaks of for their edification. Well, edification is one of those words that we use in the Bible a lot, and it means to build up, to build up. So we want to build up our brother or sister. We want to encourage them, bring them, make them stronger in the faith, and that'll come from them knowing a little bit about what the Bible says, and walking with them, demonstrating it, not being judgmental. So that's for your neighbor's edification. For his good, for his edification. And here again, not for his harm. We don't want to harm our brother or sister or our neighbor. So we don't participate with them in sins and deeds of the flesh under the guise of trying to build a relationship with them and trying to look like we're not, a Bible thumper or a goody two-shoes. That is towards their harm. You know that that's not good. So why participate in that? That's the opposite of building them up. That's the opposite of what is for their good. We should model, as strong believers, we should model strength of faith. And that would be somebody that spends time regularly reading the Bible, spends time regularly praying, spends time regularly worshiping with a group, going to church, going to Bible study, serving others in a community, inviting the weaker believer to come with you and help you, and they learn. And that's for their good, for their edification. You know, often we will say, well, I'm not going to call my brother or sister and ask them to help me out on this thing, this ministry task, because, you know, I know they're busy. I know they need to work extra hours. I know they're tired. But what you're forgetting is those are things of the world. Those are not things that are eternal. The thing that you're going to ask them to do to help you out in the ministry is things of eternity. And that would be for their good, and that would be for their edification. So call them, invite them, ask them to come along and help, and let them receive the blessing from God for doing that. So Paul has talked in these first couple verses about our relationship with each other. Now he moves on to verse 3, where he speaks about Jesus Christ. He justifies his statement that he just told us by bringing up the example or the model of Christ. So verse 3 says of Romans 15, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Well, reproach is, again, one of these churchy words, and maybe a good synonym or definition of it would be insults. So if we were to read it with that, "The insults of those who insulted you fell on me." And we know that Christ was insulted. He was beat during that trial, during the crucifixion. But we also know that the sins of us, the sins of us who sinned against God, fell on Christ. So Paul is reminding us of that. He's using that scenario as an example for us. We often will get very proud. We will all get indignant. We will say, "I'm not going to bear the weaknesses of those weak in faith. They need to just man up." But that's not what Christ did. Imagine if Christ just told us while he was hanging on the cross there, "Hey, you guys, just man up. I'm getting down off this cross. So you guys are going to have to do it on your own. Just quit whining, quit sinning. Just stop it." That's not what Christ did. He took our sin on him, knew what the punishment was. He took that punishment on our behalf. Now, if we were to think about it, the times when we don't bear up the weaknesses of our weaker brothers and sisters, are we being asked to shed blood? Are we being asked to hang on a cross? Are we being asked to die? No. It's usually just an inconvenience, maybe a loss of money, maybe some hurt feelings. Kind of pales in comparison to what Christ did for us. But again, Christ is our example. You know, think about this. Turn to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You might keep your finger at Romans 15, because we are going to come back there. So John 17, this is known as the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the high priestly intercessory prayer. This is right before Christ was arrested and beat and hung on a cross. He was in the garden praying to the Father, and he was praying for us. He was praying for those around him at that particular time and moment and circumstance. And look at how he prayed. Of course, you know, he asked God, "If there is any way to let this cup pass beyond me, let it be. But not your will be done, not my will be done, but your will." So, sure, he was struggling with what he knew he was going to go through. But even in the midst of that, look at some of these verses in John chapter 17. Look at verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Well, what is he asking? He's asking that they come to know everything that the Father had given to the Son to share with us. He's asking that they would come to know the Father as revealed by him, the Son, and that they would have eternal life. And he was asking these things on our behalf. So even on the eve of his crucifixion, he was praying for us. He was not concerned about himself. He was concerned about us. And that's quite the example for us. If we feel that a younger believer, somebody that's weak in faith, is just torturing us and we can't stand it and we can't bear up, we should go into our prayer closet and start asking the Father for things on their behalf and watch how it changes us. In the same chapter of John 17, look at verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." You know, Christ, again, is praying for us and not himself. He's wanting our good and wanting our edification. In other words, if we were taken out of this world and we no longer had to deal with the things of the world, the trials, the tribulations, all the relationship issues that come up within the church, if we were just taken out, sure, wouldn't that be a blessing? We just no longer have to deal with it. We get to go right to heaven. But is that for our good? Is that for our edification? Rather, Jesus says, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan. You know, we're going to have enough difficulties in life. And you know, having the evil one kept away from us is certainly a big advantage. But even so, that doesn't mean we're going to have a life with no troubles. But that's what Christ wanted. He wanted the evil one to stay away from us. That's what he prayed to the Father for. And that's for our good, for our edification. Moving down in John chapter 17 to verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So here again, Jesus is praying for us. He's not only praying for us, well, let me say, he's praying for those that were in his time, in his life, immediately around there, the apostles, the disciples, those who saw Jesus firsthand. He was praying for them, and he knew that they would go out and share the gospel with others, and the others would come to faith. So Jesus was praying not only for the people immediately around him, but for those that would come to faith through the witness of those that were immediately around him. So he's going beyond that. So here we land at today. So Jesus, back in the garden 2,000 years ago, was praying for all those, that chain, that spiritual chain of events that led to us and bringing us to faith. That's who he's praying for. And what was his desire? That they would all be one. You know, one in spirit, one in unity. Just as he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were one. And he's praying for everyone in the world that they would believe that he was sent from the Father. That he is pre-existent. He is eternally existent. That he came to the earth in the flesh. That he was not just born at that point in time. That was just his transfer from the heavenly kingdom to the earthly kingdom. All right, let's turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We're on verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here again is a testimony to the Word, the power of the Word, the purpose of the Word, the purpose of the Bible. It was written for our instruction. In other words, we are to learn from it. We are to read it. We are to learn from it. And the outcome of learning from it is that we will be encouraged and have hope. So many people in today's world live without hope. And once a person loses hope, their life falls apart. If we don't have hope, we have nothing to keep us going. This is why it's so sad to me that those who are living without Christ in their life, they have no hope. They may be deceived into thinking they have hope, but when it gets right down to it, they don't have hope. You have to have hope in something. And the scriptures give us the hope because they testify to what God has done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And they testify to the reality of Christ, to what our eternal destination is. That gives us hope. But we have to persevere. We need to persevere through hurt feelings. We need to persevere in reading the Word. We need to persevere in praying. We need to persevere in going to church and fellowshipping. So many people have given up on those, and especially have given up on going to church and learning how to fellowship in a group. It's a common saying. It is so easy to say, well, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. That is true. But that Christ is not saying that's a substitute for church, or that that is even church. Because church grows. Church adds people on. So if you only are there with just two or three, the church is not growing. It is not a church. It is not a worship service. Usually, ask yourself, when there's two or three gathered, are you worshiping the Lord, or are you just talking? It says in verse 5 that, let me finish up in verse 4. It's talking about the scriptures. You know, we can get a lot of wisdom from a lot of writings in our society. Philosophers from all ages have written down their wisdom, and people read them. But are they like the Bible? Are they like the scriptures? The scriptures are living and active, and the words are powerful, and they can change life. They contain truth, the only truth. They are unique, and they are powerful. And you might be saying, well, I feel the same way when I read some of the great philosophers. Well, you're going to have to ask yourself, is that philosopher teaching truth? And by that, the only truth there is Jesus. It's God. It's the truth that is put in the scriptures. Because it is unique, because it is powerful, it's living and active. It pierces to our very soul, our spirit, pierces to the marrow of our bones. And it has the power to change lives, the power to heal, and the power to save. Verse 5 of Romans 15. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 5, it is God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So he's picking up on what we just read in verse 4 and reinforcing where perseverance and encouragement comes from. It is from God, and may that same God give you that perseverance and encouragement. And even more so, grant you to be of the same mind with one another. We can't of our own self decide, I'm going to walk into a group and be one another. It has to be something that is given to us by God. We need to pray for it. And true unity comes from having the same mind, that we believe in the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. It's not simply, hey, we all like the same car, the same music, and we all wear the same clothes. It's not what this is about. When it says same mind, it says same heart. To the Jewish thinking, mind is the equivalent of our heart. It's what we believe. It's where we believe. So Paul is desiring for us, and anyone that has had trouble participating in church can clearly understand this, that in and of ourselves, it's impossible to go gather with people you don't know and other people who just are not necessarily your type of people and have the same mind with them. It can only happen because of this spiritual, supernatural thing that God does in us. Those who have said, yes, Lord. God desires unity, but He desires it according to Christ, not other things. I often share the story about how when I go backpacking with my friend, we go on the Continental Divide Trail or something like that up in the Rocky Mountains, how we can meet people from all over the world on that trail, and there's just this great fellowship and friendship. There's excitement because we have this one thing in common, and that thing that we have in common is we are suffering on that trail. We are backpacking. We're getting sore muscles. We're getting thirsty. We're getting hungry. Our feet are sore. We're getting blisters. But we have this joy over doing that, this joy over the scenery around us, this joy that we're accomplishing something that very few people can. But that's not the kind of unity Paul is praying for. He is praying that we would have a unity according to Christ, that Jesus would be in the center of our unity, that we love one another because Christ loved us. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Well, accept one another. This means to accept other people into your fellowship, into your local church, into your small group. Even one-on-one, accept one another, welcome them in, determine to fellowship with them, to love them in Christ. And he's basing this command because Christ accepted us. If you'll remember back in Romans 14:1, it says, Romans 14:1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So we are to accept one another in. We should not have these hurdles that they have to, these spiritual hurdles that they have to jump over, these biblical knowledge hurdles that they have to jump over before we accept them in to our fellowship. We should accept them in just as they are, wherever they're at in that walk of faith. And then we need to bear or tolerate their weaknesses while they are growing. And remember that Christ is long-suffering. So we don't just tolerate a week or two. It could be one of those long-suffering things. So Christ accepted us, and when we accept others, and Christ has accepted us, it all speaks to the glory of God. This can only happen because of God. Verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. So, Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles back in this letter to Rome, and it speaks to us just as well, that Jesus became a servant. And you know, that is the key difference between Christianity and any other religion. Any other religion, leader, the prophet, the founder, is not a servant to the followers. He is a ruler, a conqueror, a king. He is seeking the glory, the praise, the money from his worshipers, but not Jesus. Jesus is a servant. He calls us friends. He calls us brothers and sisters. And he serves us. We worship him, but he serves us. I want to finish up verse 13. this is it just has that flavor, that feel of a benediction, and it's just so comforting. See how it feels to you as I read Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's my prayer for you today, this evening, that the God, the one who has hope, He is the source of hope, He is the object of hope. May that God fill you with joy and peace. Not some joy and peace, but all joy and peace through your belief, through your faith. We must come to Him in weakness, in spirit, poverty of spirit. We come to Him and say, you know, I know that I'm not deserving. I know that I cannot do these things on my own. I know that I've sinned. I've done wrong against you, my friends, my family. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I bow to you. You are my King. When we come to Him believing in that, believing that He truly did leave eternity and come in the flesh and suffer for us, that He truly did bleed, He truly did die, and He truly was raised again and ascended back to heaven. That's how we come to Him believing. And this God of hope will, if you ask in faith from a believing heart, give you joy and peace. That's my prayer this evening, that you are coming to know joy and peace because of your growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this message has touched your heart this evening, and I look forward to talking with you again next week, next Wednesday at 6 o'clock Mountain Time. You can find out more about our church or the Lord or the Bible at our website, www.amazinggraceco.org. Amazinggraceco.org. CO is in Colorado. And our phone number, 970-444-2111. And feel free to go to the contact page and email a question or a prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.